Some have criticized the Bible, claiming that it's backward when it comes to women. And in actuality, the Bible was really very progressive in regards to women, considering the times when it was written. Most cultures of ancient times treated women as little more than possessions to be used and taken advantage of, but the Bible, it goes so far as to honor women as heroes of the faith, just like men. Today we're going to be looking at the story of a woman who would be considered one of the most unlikely candidates to be honored in the Bible, given her background. But she's actually mentioned alongside other greats of the faith, like Abraham and Moses and David, in Hebrews chapter 11, that well-known chapter often referred to as a Hall of Fame of Faith that we have been making our way through for a number of weeks now. Not only is she honored as a hero of faith, but she's actually part of the very lineage of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Her name is Rahab, a Gentile prostitute from the city of Jericho. And her story is one of my personal favorites from the Bible because it makes such a powerful statement about the grace of God. Her story is found in Joshua chapter 2. Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at these stories of people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we've been there for quite a while, haven't we? Those of you who've been here attending pretty regularly on a weekly basis, you think, we're still in chapter 11? Come on. You probably didn't expect to find that we would actually be covering the whole Old Testament going through Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, we've made our way through a number of books as we've gone from Genesis and then through the other books of Moses, and now today we'll be in Joshua. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We're going to look at these two stories in the opposite order in which they're mentioned here in Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews actually presents these two stories in reverse chronological order, and we're going to look at them in chronological order as they actually occurred in time. Rahab's story begins in Joshua chapter 2, and the story about the walls of Jericho is found in Joshua chapter 6. Now, because these two stories are so closely connected, though, with each other, we can look at the story that we'll be looking at this week and then next week as really part one and part two of a single story. To give you a little background for those of you who haven't been traveling along and for those with a short memory, after spending some 400 years in Egypt, much of that time as slaves to the Egyptians, the Lord freed the Israelite people. And then last time we read the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, which took place shortly after they left Egypt. From there, led by Moses, they made their way across the Sinai desert wilderness to the southern border of the promised land of Canaan to a place called Kadesh Barnea. A man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel were chosen to spy out the land and report back their findings to the others. Well, when the explorers returned, they said everything the Lord had said about the land was true. It was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It was amazingly beautiful, rich, fertile. But there's a big problem, they said. The land is inhabited by very powerful people with large fortified cities. In fact, the land devours people, and there are giants living there, they said. Well, the people freaked out. Their fears and their imaginations ran wild. They believed that they had been betrayed by God. So they turned on Moses and Aaron, and they were going to stone them to death and then choose a new leader to lead them right back to Egypt from where they had come from. Well, just then, God appears, and he then involves himself in the discussion. He instructs Moses to turn the people around and lead them back into the Sinai desert wilderness. He was not going to let any of these faithless, rebellious people enter the land that he had promised to give them. Only Caleb and Joshua would be allowed to enter because they were the only two with faith in the Lord. So the Israelites spent the next 40 years of their life wandering around in this desert wilderness until all of the adults of that generation had died. Then the Lord had Moses lead the people back to the border of the promised land. This new group of Israelites were the children of the people from 40 years earlier who had rebelled against the Lord, accusing him of evil, refusing to go into the land. The Lord had Moses, who was now 120 years old, then appoint Joshua, the new leader of the people, and Moses, he passed from this life. With Joshua as the new leader now, the Israelites are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, making preparations to cross over and finally begin their march into the promised land of Canaan. And that's where we're at today in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there to Joshua, chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. I need to stop right there for a minute. So while the people are getting ready to cross the river, Joshua secretly sends two men on a reconnaissance mission to the city of Jericho to gather information about the city and the surrounding area. Jericho will be their first battle against the people in the promised land. Well, when the spies arrive in Jericho, they go into the house of a prostitute named Rahab. The first thing that we note about this woman is her occupation. She is a prostitute, it tells us. Rahab is not a temple prostitute, which was essentially a slave, but she's a woman who made her living from the practice and the business of prostitution. There have been a number of well-meaning Bible teachers throughout the centuries, even up to today, who have tried to modify what is written here about her career choice, suggesting that Rahab was an innkeeper rather than a prostitute, because they're uncomfortable with a prostitute having such a prominent place in such a sacred book with such far-reaching impact on human history. But whether we like it or not, whether we are comfortable with it or not, the word here translated prostitute means exactly what it has meant for thousands of years, what some have referred to as the world's oldest profession. Some of you may be wondering, well, why are these two good Jewish boys at a place like that? Well, knowing a little about spying, because of the many spy movies I have watched over the years, I would guess that this would be a good place to get lost in the crowd, to gather information from talkative town folk, all hanging out with where they shouldn't be and where they don't want anyone to know that they are. There was probably one of those unspoken rules among all of them that what happens at Rahab's stays at Rahab's, you know, that whole thing. Well, the king of Jericho, he was told that some Israelites had snuck into his city to spy it out, so he sent a search party out to find them. And there was a rumor that the spies were at Rahab's place. So the king's men went to Rahab's and demanded that she bring these men out. She tells him that the men had already left the city. If you hurry, you may be able to catch them. So off they go in hot pursuit of what they believe are the spies out of the city. In reality, Rahab has hidden the Israelite spies on her roof. It's important for us to realize that Rahab is putting herself in great danger by harboring these men. I mean, if the king finds out what she's done, it will be looked at as treason, and he'll execute her. Let's skip to verse 8 and pick up there. Joshua 2, verse 8. It says, before the men lay down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. It's interesting to note how much Rahab and the others in Jericho know about the Israelites and their God. I mean, they're familiar with the Exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and all of these other amazing miracles that God has done for his people. Everyone in Canaan knew about this mysterious people without a country who have been freed from the Egyptians by their powerful God, and everyone is waiting and wondering when and where these people will choose to settle down. They all knew the Israelites were going to come knocking on someone's door someday. They're all just hoping it's not their door that they come knocking at. And now the city of Jericho looks across the river, and there they are. They're coming to knock on their door, and they're frightened. They don't want to face these people and their God. Well, by helping the Israelite spies, Rahab has chosen to side with the Israelites rather than her own people. She's come to believe that the God of Israel is the one true God, while the gods of Jericho and Canaan are imposters and ineffective. She's come to believe that the cost of losing everything that she has known is worth a future with God. Even though that future is invisible at this moment. But this is the very nature of real faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, sadly, Rahab is the only one who desires to know the Israelite God. The other people fear this God. They're terrified by him. Their hearts are melting away in fear, it tells us. But they're not interested in knowing him. There was a time in my own life when I felt that way. The idea that there was an all-powerful God frightened me, since I knew that I was on the wrong side of that God. But I didn't have the desire to do anything about it. I didn't care to know this God. I didn't care to submit my life to him or have any kind of relationship with him. I just wanted him to not exist. Really, I just wished God didn't exist. I was kind of mad, kind of ticked off at the whole universe that there was a God. I willed him out of existence. That's what I wanted. Because I didn't want to change the way I was living my life. I didn't want someone telling me how to live my life. I didn't want an authority over me like that. Real faith is more than just believing something to be true. See, the other people in Jericho, they believed the Israelite God existed. They were terrified of him. Real faith, though, it touches us at the deepest level of our being, causing us to embrace God in spite of our fears. Convinced that he is the only place of safety and refuge for us, and that he's more valuable than anything this world has to offer. A person with real faith in God shares the heart of the psalmist, who wrote in Psalm 75, 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is Rahab's heart. Verse 14. "And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.' Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way.' The men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window." So the spies agree to spare her and her family's lives if she won't tell the people of Jericho what the Israelites are planning to do. They tell her to hang a scarlet cord in the window of her house to distinguish it from all of the other houses in the city, so that when the Israelite army is attacking, they will know which house is hers. They then tell her to gather her family, her loved ones into this house and stay there. Anyone in the house, they said, "We guarantee their safety, but if they go out of the house, their life will be taken from them." Well, this scarlet, crimson-red cord hanging in the window of her house, it reminds us of the night of the Passover back in Egypt. The Israelites were told to mark the door frames of their houses with the blood of a lamb and to then stay inside during this time that the death angel was moving across the land, killing the firstborn of each household. Those inside the houses with the blood marking would be kept safe. The same ideas taking place here. That scarlet cord is a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. The person with the scarlet cord hanging in their window would be saved. And in the same way, the person who has the scarlet cord of Jesus Christ in their life is saved. We're going to look at the story of the defeat of the city of Jericho in more detail next time in Joshua chapter 6, but I want to mention just briefly now how this whole thing ends so that we can get a full picture of Rahab's story. God is going to tell the Israelite army to march around this great walled city once for each of 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day. And then a signal would be given on the 7th day and all of them would shout and the walls of the city would fall down. And the whole army would then just be able to march straight in and take it. The army will kill and burn everything in the city except for what's in Rahab's house, the house with the scarlet cord in its window. Joshua 6, verse 25, it says, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." I want us to notice that Rahab became a member of the Israelite people on that day. Rahab helped the Israelite people at a crucial moment in their history. Jericho would be their first military battle in attempting to take the promised land of Canaan. If the spies had been discovered or killed that night in Jericho, it might have broken the spirits of the Israelite people. And who knows what would have happened and how it would have affected their history, their future, and even the future of the world. As it turns out, we're all benefactors of Rahab's faith. That's why she's mentioned as one possessing great faith in Hebrews 11:31. She's also mentioned in the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 25, where James uses her as an example of one whose faith is proven by her actions rather than merely her words. She literally put her life on the line with her faith when she helped these spies that night in Jericho. I think it's noteworthy to talk for just a moment about how scandalous this whole thing is. Because the Bible seems to almost take pride in attaching her career to her name. Every time she's mentioned, it's Rahab the prostitute. You go, I'm kind of feeling like you're rubbing my nose in it. And I think God goes, I am. See, there are only two women mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter in the Bible that we refer to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. One of those women is Sarah, Abraham's wife. Who we would naturally expect to be mentioned there? He was the father of faith. His wife being mentioned with him, that makes sense. The other woman, the only other woman mentioned as a hero of faith, is a Gentile prostitute named Rahab. This woman, is this some kind of mistake? No, not at all. There's no mistake here. And if you think that's scandalous, it gets a lot worse. Because in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the most holy human being who ever lived, in his genealogy, his lineage, listed in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, there are only four women mentioned besides his own mother Mary. And every one of those four women have a questionable background. Tamar, she pretended to be a prostitute, tricking her own father-in-law into sleeping with her so that she could have children. Genesis chapter 38. Ruth was a Moabite, a people that were specifically excluded from having any associations with Israel. Bathsheba, who committed adultery with King David and became his wife after he had her husband killed in an attempt to cover it up. And finally, Rahab, this Gentile prostitute from the city of Jericho. These four women, they aren't even Israelites. Rahab was the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. Boaz and Ruth were the parents of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. from whom eventually Jesus Christ would come. What does all that mean? What does it say about the God that we worship? Why does God include people like this in the genealogy of the world's Savior? The Lord wants us to know that He came to save lost people. He came to save the broken and the damaged of this world. Jesus wasn't born into the world as royalty possessing great wealth. He came as nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. He sought to touch us where we are at, not where we ought to be. He sought to touch us where we are, not where we ought to be. In Mark 2:17, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It also says to us that none of us have fallen so far that the Lord can't rescue us. None of us are unreachable. None of us are irredeemable. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover over all of our sins, no matter what those sins have been. It also tells us that our past is not held against us by God. No matter how bad that past may have been, people will often brand us and blackball us and hold our past against us. But God doesn't do that. That's the nature of true forgiveness, not holding the past against another. And it also tells us that none of us have failed so badly that the Lord can't use us and give us a fruitful, meaningful life in His kingdom. See, we're introduced to Rahab as a prostitute. But when we encounter Rahab later in the Bible, we see that she is remembered as an example of faith and courage. I mean, I probably shouldn't have to say this, but I'll just throw it out there that she did have a career change at this point in her life, just in case someone's confused about that. But she's honored in an incomprehensible way being included in the very lineage of Jesus Christ. You may feel like you have made such a mess of your life that you are beyond repair, beyond redemption, beyond salvation, beyond rescue. And I want you to know that you are not, that that's not true. You can come to the Lord just the way you are, and He will transform your life the way He did Rahab's life. She's not the exception. She's the rule in the kingdom of God. She's the rule, not the exception, in the kingdom of God. Amen. The grace of God is scandalous. It's extended farther than any of us would ever expect or imagine. In fact, if we were honest, He goes a little further than we're comfortable with. It's a little disturbing. The way He just passes His grace out so generously to people that are so undeserving. We don't want to ever forget that none of us ever deserve it. We're all made of the same stuff, with the same weaknesses and vulnerabilities. Some of us, our sins may be more socially acceptable than others. Some of us are more skilled at keeping our sins hidden than others are. But before holy, righteous God, we are all in the same boat, in desperate need of rescue and forgiveness. And I just want to challenge the Christians here today, myself included, to take to heart the attitude the Lord has toward Rahab. Can we justify being any less gracious than the Lord toward other people? We want to be known for being gracious, not for being judgmental. I think sometimes we forget where we have come from. See, after we're in the club, then we want to make it real hard for anyone else to get in the club. We've forgotten that our membership into the club was paid by Jesus Christ, just like Jesus does for everyone. None of us could ever afford to pay for our membership into the club. We're all recipients of God's grace. We all need God's grace. Let's be gracious and generous and forgiving and merciful. These qualities represent our Lord well. Last thing. God called Rahab to leave her life and people and join a new family, the people of God. Rahab was being asked to leave everything that she knew and cared for, to give it all up, to turn her back on all of that and walk in a new direction. She was being asked to take hold of a new life that could offer no more for her at the moment than hope for the future. See, the future that she was being asked to embrace, it only looked good with eyes of faith. You had to have eyes of faith for it to look good. Because think about this, the city of Jericho was one of the most fortified cities of the day in that area. No army had been able to penetrate its massive defensive walls. Now this motley crew of Israelites, armed with little more than sticks and stones, literally, are coming to attack. It's laughable. Why should she leave this fortified city in the face of an army like that? Because she saw the God behind that army. That's why she chose to leave that city and that life. Figuratively speaking, God is calling you and I to do the same thing. To leave our old life and to take up a new one as a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel like God's asking too much from you. The cost is too great, the loss too much. Maybe you feel that the life you have is a good one. I mean, you're doing all right, just the way things are. I don't need this crutch called Christianity. I live in a big, fortified, walled city. A little army with sticks and stones out there. Doesn't look like such a great swap for me. But our future outside of Christ is as certainly doomed as the future of Jericho was the day Rahab had to choose who she was going to live for. The person of faith sees that. These are the people that God seeks as his own. God is speaking to the hearts of some of you today, calling you to follow him, to leave that city, to leave your old life, to follow him. Do it. No matter what it's going to cost you, no matter what you think you're going to lose and have to leave behind, it's worth it compared to what you are going to gain in Jesus Christ. Your life will never be the same. It will be forever different. You will have a future and a hope that you never had before in Christ. Let's bow our heads for a moment. As we have our heads bowed, I extend that invitation to anyone in this room today who has not received Christ as their Savior yet, who has not stepped away from their old life and embraced this new life that God is inviting you to do it. Jesus Christ came to die for our sin so that we can be forgiven and have a relationship with God, to know Him personally, to have a future with Him in heaven, to have our life changed even now into the character that Christ has. If you want to do that today, I ask that you would pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Come into my life. Forgive me. Change me. I'm following you from this day forward. Father, I pray for everyone here that you would bless and touch our lives. We thank you, God, that you have rescued us, given us a new life. I pray that just the preciousness of Jesus Christ would weigh upon our hearts this week, Lord, as we reflect on your goodness and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.